All right, well, tonight, as we come back to our study on the doctrine of the church, we come to a very familiar passage. We'll be in Matthew 16 tonight. Matthew 16, this is Peter's declaration of Christ as the Son of the living God. But we're going to take, a little different spin on it, if you will, or perspective, on this time tonight. As I have entitled our discussion, First Baptist Church of Hell. Now, the reason why I have entitled our time First Baptist Church of Hell is because at the end of our text tonight, the Lord Jesus said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church." And as I was thinking through that, just thinking about that, the thought came to me, well, that was kind of an odd statement in a way. You know, what was the Lord driving at other than his church will endure and the power of Satan will not overcome the church? And the thought came during that ponderance, well, what better place for the church to minister than just outside the gates of hell? Not hell as a theoretical place, or not an illusion. It's not a simile, a metaphor. It's not a metaphorical place. I lost my word for a minute. But that because the church is ministering within this lost world, in a sense, we are ministering right outside the gates of hell. You were talking about John Knox earlier, standing outside the window of the Queen. Well, the church stands right in the midst of the lost world. And so in a sense, now I said Baptist because we're Baptist. In a sense, we are the First Baptist Church of hell. We are the First Baptist Church that exists and resides in this locality known as the lost world. This is coming from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19. And we're going to be talking about that the doctrine of the church, that is God's called people, produces a group of people that declare the excellencies of Christ right outside the gates of hell itself. Now that sounds a bit audacious. I don't know that you've ever stopped to think about that. Most people don't. But the fury of all hell, and the church stands right outside the gates, virtually, it's almost reminiscent of the last Lord of the Rings movie, The Return of the King, where they attack the gates of Moldor itself so that they can draw the attention of Sauron away from Frodo and Sam, who have already snuck into the country and they're headed towards Mount Doom to destroy the precious in the fires of Mount Doom. And Aragorn and the other compatriots, the other folks that went with Frodo and Sam, Gandalf and Gimli and Legolas, Merry and Pippin, take the army and they charge the gates of Mordor. They literally are standing right outside the gates of the black country of Mordor, the very home of Sauron. And the church is like that. On the very gates of hell, the power and the dominion of the Dark Lord, Satan himself, and the church declares the excellencies of her Lord, the excellencies of Christ, right outside the gates of hell itself. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who is it that people say I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, what's the what are people out there saying? What, you know, it's almost like a poll. What do polls show about me? Verse 14, and the disciples said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, and still others, one of the prophets. And he said to them, well, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on the rock, the profession that you just made, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we praise you for our time this evening, and we just ask, Father, that as we embark upon such a rich text, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. And Father, we would be moved to minister right in the midst of this lost world, sharing the excellencies of Christ at the very gates of hell. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen us, you empower us, you protect us, help us to honor you in this way. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, we're going to discuss three things tonight. And two of those three things have got three sub-things. So I guess that means we're going to cover six things plus a seventh. So what a perfect number, seven, covered tonight. The first thing that we're going to talk about tonight is there is a reason why the modern church seems to be so ineffective against the lostness of the world. Now, I realized from the outset that there would be some that would take exception to that statement right there. They would say, what do you mean the church is ineffective against the lostness of the world? The church is doing great. Look at all the people that the churches are packing out. Look at the parking lots that you can't find another parking space in. Look at all the ministries. Look at all the stuff the churches are doing. What do you mean the church is ineffective? Well, I would just point to our society that is on a continued downgrade. The church is effective. Why do we see so many of the problems that we see in our nation? Why are we electing the people that we're electing if the church is being effective? So my contention is that the church is not being effective, the modern church. Now, I want you to notice on your outline that as I'm talking about the modern church, it's not capitalized. Because I personally don't think the modern church is the church. The institutional church that we find in many places, I just don't think is the church. And we can talk about that later if you like. But I just don't think the modern church is the church. The modern church is not the bride. It's something else. And it is ineffective in remedying the lostness of the world. And I think there are some reasons why that we'll go through. Which will bring us to the second thing, that the Lord Jesus has already prescribed a remedy for this ineffectiveness. The Lord Jesus has prescribed what it is the church is supposed to do and what we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to be doing it. And if we do the things that the Lord Jesus himself has prescribed for us to do as his church, then we will be very effective. And we may not pack out parking lots, and we may not build big buildings, and we may not have, you know, the most prominent people in the world as so-called members of our church. But in terms of things that are important in the kingdom, we will be effective if we do it the way the Lord has commanded us to do it, because it's the Lord who is at work, not us. And he's bringing the change that he has ordained, not us. Which leads to the third thing tonight, that the Lord Jesus has promised that doing as he has commanded will bring his power in the completion of the doing, or in the completion of his will. Where the Lord calls, he provides. He will provide the power, the strength, the protection, the testimony that we need to do what he's called us to do. It's just as simple as that. And so these three things we find in the text tonight, and I'm going to begin again, for sake of time, with expounding upon each one of them step by step. So let's return back to the first proposition, the one that I said was in question with some. There is a reason why the modern church seems to be ineffective against the lostness of the world. And the first reason is this, that the modern church does not seem to be interested in ordinary places. Now, I mentioned as we started tonight that Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19, which is Peter's confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, is probably one of the better known passages of Scripture in the New Testament. You could walk to people on the street and you could begin to describe to them this episode recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And most people would go, oh, yeah, I got it. I know that passage. And so it's very well known. I don't want to say it's famous, but it is a very important text of the New Testament. But the interesting thing is it happened in a very ordinary place. Caesarea Philippi, as described by Jameson Faust and Brown, is put this way. It says, it lays at the foot of Mount Lebanon near the sources of the Jordan River in the territory of Dan. Now, you can remember from our recent studies in Deuteronomy that Dan was one of those tribes that had about a half a verse mentioned, and that was it. So it's not in a territory of one of the tribes of Israel like Judah, like Benjamin, like one of the others, not one of the big name tribes. It's actually in the area the tribe of Dan possessed. So it's not an extraordinary place, and not an extraordinary tribe. Okay, but Jameson Faust and Brown goes on to say, at the northeastern extremity of Palestine, it was originally called Panium, for the caverns in its neighborhood were dedicated to the god of Pan. And Peneus, Philip, the Tetrarch, the only good son of Herod the Great, in whose dominions Peneus lay, having beautified it and enlarged it, changed its name to Caesarea in honor of the Roman emperor, and added Philippi after his own name to distinguish it from the other Caesarea, which is Caesarea on the sea, which is on the northeast coast of the Mediterranean Sea. This is also found recorded in Josephus's Antiquities, in specific references. This quiet and distant retreat Jesus appears to have sought with a view of talking over with his 12 the fruit of his past labors and breaking to them for the first time the sad intelligence of his approaching death. Because it's right after this passage Jesus tells his disciples for the very first time that the Son of Man will be betrayed, he will be crucified, but on the third day will rise again. So Jesus picks this unassuming, ordinary place to teach his disciples perhaps one of the greatest lessons that the New Testament has, or the Gospels has, concerning the message and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as I say, to begin, the modern church doesn't seem to be interested in ordinary places. I think in some ways the place is overlooked in our exhibition or our expository expounding on this text. But I think the ordinary nature of the place is an important part, because we have a seemingly on the surface ordinary Savior who was born in a less than ordinary place and accomplished what many would see to be a not so great mission. The gospel is not interested in the most extraordinary places or extraordinary people or extraordinary results. The gospel is interested in the change of hearts. John Calvin, making a comment on this particular passage, further enumerates or heightens for us the ordinary nature of Caesarea Philippi. Calvin says, Mark says that this conversation took place during a journey. Luke says that it took place while Jesus was praying and while there was nobody else around him but the disciples. Matthew is not so exact in mentioning the time. All the three unquestionably relate to the same narrative, and it is possible that Christ may have stopped at a certain place during that journey to pray, and then afterwards he had put the question to the disciples. So even in the day-to-day life of Jesus, this wasn't anything special, but it is the very root, it is the very foundation upon which Jesus gives us, gives Peter the opportunity to declare that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the very one bringing salvation to the lost sheep of Israel. Well, there's another reason why I think the modern church seems to be ineffective against the lost world, and that is that the modern church doesn't seem to give much thought to the gospel message. In this very ordinary place, when they had come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And I'm sure that the disciples kind of thought, "What? What? Okay, did we hear you right? Well, who do people say you are?" "I don't know, Jesus. I hadn't thought about it." But you know, that's very telling. That the church itself, in this case, in this illustration, represented by the disciples. Now, I realize that at this point in time, the disciples had not been granted the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We might even say that at this particular point in time in Jesus' ministry, the disciples themselves weren't even really saved. And so them representing the church is maybe a bit of a stretch, but just bear with me. If they are representing the church, or those who are closest to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not thinking much about the gospel, which is an illustration or a warning, I guess, in a sense, that we as the church need to give due consideration to the gospel. But yet, I feel like much of evangelical thought today, many people just don't think much about the gospel. They think more about perhaps the politics of what's going on in their church at any given time. They think more about, you know, the things that they dislike. They don't like this kind of music. They don't like this new youth guy. They don't like the color of the walls that the interior decorator picked to paint the sanctuary. They don't like the fact that they have to get out wearing a mask or not wearing a mask, or those people over there are not wearing masks when they ought to be wearing masks. I mean, much of evangelical life today is consumed with a lot of other things, but rarely do I hear folks from within the church say, "Look, you know, I've really been thinking about the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am really troubled that most of the folks in our church just don't subscribe to that." When was the last time you had a conversation like that? I mean, we're a Reformed church. You would think that you would hear that in a Reformed church, but we don't even really hear that here in our circles, do we? It's because the modern church doesn't seem to give much thought to the gospel message itself. So I want us just to take a second this evening and ponder that. Can we do that? Can we ponder the gospel message for just a second? Can we ponder the severity of God's holiness? Now, that might seem like a strange combination of words, the severity of God's holiness, but with holiness, purity of the Godhead, anything that is not pure is vaporized. Those things that are impure cannot stand before a pure and a holy God. So the holiness of God has severity to it. The sovereignty of God, the absolute, unyielding sovereignty of God over all things. Have we stopped to think about the utter depravity, the abject depths of our own depravity, complete depravity, absolute depravity, that there is not one fiber in us that is pleasing to God in and of our natural creation? Never will be, never could be. Have we stopped to contemplate, just for a moment, that the fact that we draw breath, that we drew breath in this world when we were first born, and that that breath was a self-seeking, self-satisfying, self-preserving breath. That as a newborn infant, our breath was not expanded on the, was not used for the glory of God. And you might say, well, infants don't have cognitive ability to use their breath. They're just trying to survive. Yes, you're right. But they're born into a fallen world, and they're born fallen creatures in a fallen world. And from the get-go, they have not praised God, and they grow up to be older, cognitively thinking, lost people who still don't praise God with every breath. And we stop to contemplate the fact that that offends God. That He's given us life, He's given us breath, He's given us the opportunity to live, and we use our most basic God-given gift on ourselves. Who wouldn't be offended by that? Have we stopped to think that there's only one person who can discharge that offense? There's only one person who can say, I'm offended, and so therefore I forgive you for that offense. Have we ever stopped to think that God is the only one who can say that He's no longer offended? And have we further stopped to think that God is the only one who can determine what will give forgiveness? We can't offend God and then go tell God, well, God, I think that eating Bluebell ice cream every Monday at 8 will satisfy that offense. And so I'm going to eat Bluebell ice cream, and I'm going to leave it open. I'm not going to get into a rut. I'm going to leave it open. It's going to be Bluebell. Don't worry, God. It'll be Bluebell. But I'm going to eat Bluebell ice cream every Monday evening at 8 o'clock in the evening as a demonstration that I am forgiven. Do you think God is pleased with that proposition? Not very impressed either. That God is the only one who can determine what will remove the offense, because He's the offended party. And have we thought much about the fact that God has determined that sending His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, was the means by which God determined to remove the offense by His Son dying in our stead, on our behalf, in our place, His blood not only granting us the forgiveness of our sins, but the adoption as children into God's family. And that God has offered this to us to receive without price. For us, because the Lord Jesus, everything. Have we stopped to think about that much? Do we think about those five things that make the gospel the gospel? Do we think about those at any point in time during the day? Or do we just think on those things whenever Pastor Rusty brings them up? God bless you. You see, I'm proving even to us that the modern church doesn't seem to give much thought to the gospel message. Who do people say that I am? Jesus asked. In Luke chapter 5, verse 20, we find this. And when He saw their faith, He said, this is the account of the lame man who his friends went up on the roof and pulled the tiles off the roof and lowered him down through the roof, right? Because they couldn't get him to Jesus. Luke chapter 5. And so when they lowered him down through the roof, Jesus saw not the man's faith, but the men who were lowering him down saw their faith. When He saw their faith, He said, man, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that amazing? The faith of His friends moved the Savior to forgive the man that was laying on the pallet. The scribes and the Pharisees who heard Jesus say that began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? How many times are we like the Pharisees? What in the world are they saying? That's not Reformed theology. They can't be preaching that. That's non-Reformed. That's Arminian theology. You can't preach that. And we forget, it's God who takes even Arminian messages at times to save hearts. I'm looking at several of us in here right now. Right? Jesus perceived their thoughts and he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he immediately rose and went before them, picked up his bed that he'd been lying on, and he went home. Jesus said, look, you guys aren't thinking about this. This is not about... In the healing of a paralyzed man, all the Pharisees could do was quibble about a disruption of their theology. And how many times are we just like them? How many times when souls are saved and people come to the knowledge, we get all bent out of shape and question whether it's the real deal because the method that was used to bring those souls to salvation doesn't fit with our theological tradition. That it's God who saves sinners. You see, we don't give much thought to the gospel message. And because we don't, the church is pretty ineffective in the lost world. And then there's a third one. The modern church doesn't seem to want to be led by unknown persons. The modern church doesn't seem to want to be led by unknown persons. Verse 14, back to Matthew 16, verse 14. And the disciples answered Jesus and said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." How come the disciples didn't highlight that somebody in Caesarea Philippi thought you were Bubba? You know Bubba. That's Jim Bob's cousin, right? That's Jim Bob's cousin, Bubba. Not one of the disciples mentioned Jim Bob or Bubba, did they? Oh no, they mentioned John the Baptist. And in that day and time, John the Baptist was, you know, we might say he had rock star quality. He was well known. Not everybody liked him, obviously, but he was well known. And what about Elijah? Of the Old Testament, Elijah was the prophet that was no more. He didn't die. He was translated. The fiery chariot came down and picked him up and carried him off. Right? Only two people in the Old Testament didn't die. Right? And Elijah was one of them. So Elijah was a well-known... Jeremiah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah may not have been the most famous of the Old Testament major prophets, but he was a well-known Old Testament prophet. Or one of the other prophets. So insignificant, we really don't name them, but at least they have their names in the Old Testament. Isn't it interesting that what people were saying about Jesus was that he was one of the noteworthy figures of the Old Testament. This is another reason, just as a side note, I've had a conversation this week where I was talking about, I don't think that the New Testament actually starts to the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. So the story of John the Baptist is actually, I would say, in the Old Testament. And that's why John the Baptist is counted along with some of the other Old Testament prophets here. Just a side note. But it doesn't seem like they were really interested in Jesus being somebody, just an ordinary schmo. They weren't interested in Jesus being Bubba. They were interested in Jesus being John the Baptist come back to life, or Elijah who was preceding the cataclysmic day of the Lord, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And the interesting thing about this text is I see the very same quality in much of evangelical thought today. The no-name pastor is really not thought well of very much within Baptist life. Oh, the no-name pastor at the no-name church in the no-name town in the no-name state has become a little more important to the General Assembly now since the progressives have taken over the General Assembly. And everybody's talking about this grassroots revival of small churches. Oh, oops, sorry. Nobody's talked about that for almost a month. Here we are, the middle of September, and it was the end of July was the last time I heard anybody of noteworthy standing in the Southern Baptist Convention mentions small churches. You see, that grassroots revival of small, no-name churches and unknown pastors has already waned. And it's a sad fact that the convention has turned its back on small churches 30 years ago. We don't give enough. We don't have enough influence. We don't have enough people. And so they're just not interested in no-name pastors. We would rather follow very famous, well-known pastors, even though they subscribe to wokeness and CRT. /I. We would rather subscribe to somebody who does podcasts and writes books and is friends with the president. We want him to lead us. We don't want Bubba. We want John the Baptist. We want Elijah or Jeremiah. I've got news for us. The gospel has a well-known name and a well-known figure in it. His name is Jesus. But he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was so ordinary and regular that nobody thought anything of him. He was of no account. He was a no-account teacher from a no-account place. And for many in Israel of his day, he had a no-account message. Why? Because it was a message of forgiveness. It was a message of peace. It was a message of reconciliation with God. It was not a message of kick the Romans in the tail and run them out of Israel. That wasn't his message. By the way, at the end of this, Jesus told his disciples, "Don't tell anybody that I'm Messiah." And if you've ever wondered why, let me clear that up. Now, this is not original for me. I actually got it from Calvin, and I think it's a pretty good explanation. He understood that there was such a fervor in Israel in that day for a military political overthrow of the Roman government that he knew that if he went around declaring that he was the Messiah, that one of two things would happen. That people first might take up arms in his name as the Messiah and begin a revolt. Or the people who stood against him might go to the Romans and begin to accuse him of sedition, claiming to be the new king of Israel, the Messiah. It wasn't that he was trying to hide his mission. He was just trying to make sure that people understood what his mission actually was. In John chapter 7, verse 10, we find these words. "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up," and publicly, not in private, "but the Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, 'Where is he?' And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He's a good man,' others said, 'No, he's leading the people astray.' Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?'" He didn't go to the right seminary, right? He is not a graduate of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary or New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary or Southern Baptist Theological Seminary or Southeastern or Mid-America. He didn't study in any place like that. "So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but it is who sent me. If anyone's will is to do the will of God, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Famous people have a desire to remain famous. Famous people can't stand not being famous. And so, as evidenced by some radio personalities, some politicians, some actors, they will literally do anything and everything to keep their name in the news. But the person who is declaring the excellencies of Christ are not really interested in being in the limelight. They're not interested in being popular. They're not interested really in leadership. They just want to declare Christ. And that's why I think a lot of small pastors, small church pastors, remain small church pastors. They don't have the ambition to be anything else other than a shepherd of the local congregation in which God has placed them. But that's not what the modern church is interested in. It wants to be led by people who have name recognition. All right? So there's just three reasons, and there may be more, but that's three that I've distilled out of our text tonight as to why the church is ineffective against the lost world. They're missing the boat. They've taken their eye off the ball. They are not following through. They're concerned and consumed with the wrong things. However, the Lord Jesus Christ has already prescribed a remedy for this ineffectiveness. Now, a couple things in statement number two I want us to catch before we jump into the details. Number one, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who has made the prescription. Okay? Our husband, right? Our Savior, our Lord, our King. Y'all remember him? Okay. Well, he's the one saying it. And those who are saying it on his behalf aren't saying it. They're saying it on his behalf because he's already said it, right? We just read a text where Jesus said, look, if you're trying to do your own things, you seek your own glory. But if you're seeking the glory of the one who sent you, if you're seeking the glory of God, then you're saying his things, right? All right, so Jesus is the one who has said, he's also prescribed it. Jesus has prescribed, right? We talk about this from time to time. Descriptive versus prescriptive. Descriptive just tells of an event that happened at that particular point in time. Prescriptive actually prescribes a remedy, tells you this is what's wrong and this is what you need to change. All right, so the Lord Jesus has prescribed the remedy for the ineffectiveness. What fixes the ineffectiveness? Okay. The Lord Jesus has prescribed that he is the only declaration of the church, verse 15. Matthew 16, verse 15. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? You, guys, disciples, ones that have been around me, ones that I've kind of been giving some insight. So you've been seeing all the stuff, been hearing all the teaching. And Peter, good old Peter, Simon Peter, replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we see here that Peter makes the most definitive declaration of Christ's humanity and deity in one fell swoop. This is perhaps the greatest declaration of any New Testament character in the New Testament. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what the church has been prescribed to declare. The church has not been prescribed to be a political action group. The church has not been prescribed to lobby. The church has not been prescribed to necessarily counsel world leaders. Although, if you have opportunity to counsel world leaders, I guess that's probably okay, as long as you're declaring that we follow Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, that dictates and mandates all that we do. And we either are obedient to the words of the Christ, the Son of the living God, or we will stand judged in disobedience by, you guessed it, the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it doesn't matter whether we're talking about paupers or peanuts. The declaration of the church is the same. The Christ, the Son of the living God, is the remedy for whatever ills us, whatever vexes us, whatever troubles we face, whatever problems we encounter. The answer remains the same. It is found in the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why I said earlier, you know, we were kind of talking about living in a different decade. This is the time we've been given. Our assignment is in 2021 and following, Lord willing. And we are to take what God has given to us, and we are to declare, as Paul did, to know nothing among the world but Christ and Him crucified. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the writer of Hebrews further elucidates or gives us more detail on this declaration of the Christ, the Son of the living God. In chapter 1, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews says, "But in the last days, these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son." Now, y'all know that in verse 1 that the writer of Hebrews says that for long ages God spoke through the prophets in various sundry ways, right? That God has revealed Himself in various ways. But in verse 2 he says, "But in these last days He's spoken by His Son." Anybody know who the Son is who's referenced here in Hebrews chapter 2? The Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? So God saw fit in, from the writer of Hebrews' perspective, these last days to reveal what He was doing in human history, in redemptive history, not through creation, not through the law, not through miracles like Noah or through Davidic kings. He chose to reveal Himself in its fullest form through His Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Going on in verse 2, "whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." And the writer of Hebrews goes on to give us other very glorious declarations. But this sums it up, don't you think? It doesn't get any better than that. There isn't anything better than that. There is no better way to reconciliation with God. There is no better way to be saved. There is no better way to become holy. There is no better way to have hope for eternal life. There is no better way to be reasoned, rational, thoughtful, God-honoring people other than submitting to the Christ, the Son of the living God. There just simply isn't any better way. That's the point of the book of Hebrews, right? Y'all know that? That point of the book of Hebrews? Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. Well, I've got a news flash for us. Everybody ready? Y'all ready? Y'all listening? Jesus is better. And if Jesus is better than literally anything and everything that we could ever conjure up, then why would we declare anything else but the Christ, the Son of the living God? The Lord Jesus has prescribed that the church functions on the revelation of God. Matthew 16, verse 17. "And Jesus answered Peter, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" See, Peter understood what he understood not because he was an Israelite. Okay? Can I say that again? Peter understood what Peter understood in this moment of his life not because he was an Israelite. Did you hear what Jesus called him? He called him Bar-Jonah. Now, there have been those who have posited that Jesus was simply making a reference to Peter's family, son of Jonah. Bar is son, and Jonah would be the man's name. But I think it's deeper than that. I think it's much more than that. Pop quiz. Y'all ready for a pop quiz? Which one of the Old Testament prophets is the only prophet of the Old Testament who did not do what God told him to do initially? Jonah. Initially, he did. He did the exact opposite. How many of the Old Testament prophets were upset with God saving the objects of the prophetic message? Jonah. You see, the book of Jonah, I believe, was written in, or given, encapsulated within the scriptures, with a similar methodology as the parable of the prodigal son. Did you know that in the parable of the prodigal son, that the main figure being spoken to is not the prodigal? We make the parable of the prodigal son all about the prodigal, but the parable of the prodigal son is not about the prodigal at all. The parable of the prodigal son is about the older brother who is upset that God has not given him what he wanted. Here's your younger brother. He went and wasted all your stuff. He came back, and now you've treated him like he's royalty. What about me? I've been here the whole time. I've always been faithful to you. I've always done everything that you've told me to. Ah, my son, but you don't love me like your younger brother does. And the older brother had no answer to that. You see, the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus is telling to the Pharisees to illustrate that they believed that they were in right standing with God because they were the older brother, not because the father had restored a fallen sinner by his own good graces. Y'all see the gospel in that? The father is God, the prodigal son is a sinner who abandons his father, goes and lives in the world, and then realizes that he is not doing what he ought to do, and he comes and he repents before his father, and his father has mercy on him and restores him. Right? And the older brother, who thought he was in good shape with dad because he had always obeyed him and he was born in the family, he didn't really love the father, but he did what he told him to, was in good shape because of his obedience, not because of his faith. And the prophet Jonah is a very similar message. And so when Jesus calls Peter Bar-Jonah, what I think Jesus is saying to Peter is, you're an Israelite. You look down upon the Gentiles as not having any salvation at all, because the day and time in which we're living, Peter, is Second Temple Judaism. And most people in Jesus' day believed that they had right standing with God because they were born Jews, not because they had exercised faith. And so Jesus is saying to Peter, your Jewish roots, your education, your teaching, your understanding of the Scriptures has not revealed the reality of the gospel message that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. God has revealed this to you. And the church has been called by God, by Christ Himself, to function as God reveals His truth to her. Now, there isn't new truth being revealed, but there is a call and an application to the truth already revealed, given to the church. I would argue each day, how do we apply the Scriptures? What do we do according to what Christ has already told us? The church, the modern church, not the bride of Christ, the modern church is being ineffective in this lost world, because the revelation they're clinging to is not the revelation, the application of what Christ has already said. It is a conjuring up of new things that Christ never said. not worried about it. We have to function, church, on the revelation that God gives to us. And the primary among it, as we've talked about tonight, is that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had sent me, set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. This is Paul's own conversion experience. Paul had all the rules down of the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, Paul has said of himself, kind of arrogantly, faultless, blameless. Now, stop and think about that for a minute. Paul considered himself, according to the law, to be blameless. So he was tithing mint and dill and cumin. He was going across seas to make others a proselyte. He was saying, well, if I'd have been there in that day, I wouldn't have killed the prophets. Go back to the woes that Jesus pronounced on the Pharisees. And at every woe, Paul would have said, Yeah, wait. I'm good. I'm doing that. Oh, this other stuff, neglecting the weightier matters. Yeah, okay, whatever. But I'm keeping the rules. Right? And yet Paul says at the end of this text, but he who called me before I was born and set me apart at the season in which he determined revealed his son to me so that I might preach through experience, through knowledge, that same Christ, the Son of the living God, to the Gentiles. How about that? And I would argue that God is revealing himself to his people, his church, his bride, every day. And we function according to that revelation. And then lastly, in this section, the Lord has prescribed that his power is the sole security of his church. Verse 18, and I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What declaration ensures that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? Is it that Peter said it? No. It's not the messenger in view here. It's the message. Who do people say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or who do you say that I am, rather? Who do you, Peter, say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is where the power is, because it's not our power. It's Christ's power. And it's not our message. It's Christ's message. And it's not our salvation. It's Christ's salvation, because it's not our death, it's Christ's death. It must be Christ. It must always be Christ. And it can't be anything but Christ. If we desire to receive the power, the protection, and the strength, and the insight, and the wisdom to accomplish what he's called us to accomplish. Listen to this encounter out of John 10. It's a little lengthy. I've broken it up into four sections to illustrate how provision and power and strength are provided for those who are accomplishing God's will according to the way Christ has called us to. We want the security, we want the power, Christ has to be our sole security. John 10, starting at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. All right, so first little comment here. Security comes in knowing that whatever may happen to me physically, spiritually, I am secure. I am held in the Father's hands. In Christ, if I am in Christ, if I am loving the Lord, if I am obeying the Lord, if I'm indwelled by His Spirit, if I have received forgiveness of my sins and adoption as one of His brothers, one of the sons and daughters of God, there's nothing that can take that away from me. And when I know that regardless of what I might experience, that I'm going to be okay, I'm a lot bolder in those seasons of difficulty. Verse 31, continuing on here in this John 10 passage, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. There are those in this world who don't like what I just said. They don't like what I just said because they don't have the security that I just said, that I just talked about. Right? Those who are drowning outside of the boat would just as soon swamp the boat and drown everybody than to drown and have some people be safe in the boat. And if you don't believe me, then why did they lash the boats together when the Titanic sank? Why is it standard methodology in lifeboats to lash boats together when you're trying to save large numbers of people out of the water? Because large numbers of people in the water clamoring to try to get in a boat will swamp a boat, and they would rather swamp the boat and kill everybody than them drown and have some people be safe. Now, you can call it fear if you want to, but there are just some people that would really rather destroy the world than see anybody be safe. And so there are some that picked up stones and they were trying to kill him. Jesus answered, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Isn't that interesting? Jesus wasn't worried about having done something wrong. Jesus wasn't worried about having performed this miracle so that he would get notoriety. Jesus wasn't concerned that he had somehow fed the 5,000 so that he would get the accolades of the crowd. Could discuss it in his podcast for the next 6 weeks. Jesus performed the good work solely for the glory of God. And so as they're trying to stone him, he says, look, I've shown you all this proof. For which one of these items of proof are you stoning me for? So there's a boldness to confront the violence that's coming at you. Okay, you're wanting to beat the fool out of me. I've told you the truth. What part of the truth are you wanting to beat me over? We have stood as a testimony of liberty in this nation, and now you're trying to close our church down, claiming some sort of health rule. So where have we violated that rule? What are you closing us down for? You follow what I'm saying? In verse 33, the Jews answered him, it's not for the good work that we're going to stone you, but for the blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And Jesus answered them, well, is it not written in your law, I said you were gods? And if I call them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent to the world, you're blaspheming, because I said I'm a son of God? What did Jesus use in his defense right there? It's not a hard question. Scripture. He brought the scriptures to bear on the case at hand. Why is it that we go to Oprah for counsel? Well, I'd hope nobody here did. We go to the Word of God. We go to the Scriptures to help us at our point of need. Verse 37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. How about that? You don't hear that in many evangelism classes, right? Look, if I'm not telling you the truth, look, you're witnessing to this guy. He's just not getting it. He's not following you. Try this one. If I'm not telling you the truth, don't believe it. You're not going to hear that one. But, you know, there's strength in that statement because that's what Jesus was telling them, the truth. He was demonstrating the good works of His Father to validate the truth. And Jesus said, if I'm not telling you the truth, then don't believe me. But if I do tell you the truth, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, He said. Believe the evidence. Look, if you don't want to follow me, if you don't want to believe me, Jesus said, it's a bad move, but I got it. Just believe the works instead. They will point you to where you need to go. Believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You see, Jesus' power, His command of the Scriptures, His knowledge of the Scriptures, His application of the Scriptures, the fact that He's the very Son of God, got that too, was His security. And we have examples in the New Testament where the early church did exactly what Jesus taught us to do right here. And guess what happened? God preserved them. God protected them. The message of the gospel went out to the nations. If we want to be effective in this lost world, I think if there was nothing else that we heard tonight, we need to hear this. That it is the power of Christ that is our security. Which will bring us to the third and last thing tonight, and I will be done. The Lord Jesus has promised that doing as He has commanded will bring His power in the completion of His will. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I've heard an awful lot of ink spilled over this verse. But let me just make it simple. Christ has assigned His authority to His church to carry out His mission. Christ has not assigned His authority to His church to carry out our own agendas. But Christ has given His authority to His church to accomplish His mission. What is His mission? To declare that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, the First Baptist Church of Hell is called to stand at the gates of hell itself, not worried about the fact that you're ministering and witnessing and declaring the excellencies of Christ right outside the gates of hell. Because Jesus said, those gates that you are ministering outside of aren't going to prevail against you. Yes, there will be some of us who will be hit by flaming arrows coming over the wall, and we may perish right there where we stand. Jesus never promised to protect us from physical death individually. Never promised that. But He did say that the message that we love and cherish and proclaim will never fail. As long as we are loving, cherishing, and proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. Proclaiming His message. As long as we are declaring that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And my prayer tonight is that we will be unafraid, undaunted, undiscouraged as we minister right outside the gates of hell. Father, we thank You for this day. We praise You for Your continuing goodness and mercy and grace. We just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that You've shown us tonight, that You would give us courage, that You would give us boldness, that You would give us an undaunting and unflinching resolve to declare to the world around You that our Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that, Father, You would take that message and that you would save other sons and daughters from their sins, and that we would see brothers and sisters come to the knowledge of the gospel, and that, Father, you would bring them into the blessedness of all of those who are called according to your purposes in Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed this to us. We ask, Father, that you would give us the Spirit of Christ to illuminate all that we have heard, and that you would settle it in our hearts, that we would know that we know that this is of you. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.